Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, through 6, verse 13. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 through 6, 13. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness in the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak unto my children, as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred and precious word. Dear congregation, most of us have probably heard hundreds of times in our lives this statement: you have to be converted. But what does it actually mean to be converted? What is true conversion? Well, in God's providence, we're called to speak to you on this subject on Preparatory Sunday as we examine ourselves whether we truly are converted and have true faith. So with God's help, I want to look with you at Lord's Day 33 in conjunction with 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10a. Just these words, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Lord's Day 33, of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. 89. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. 90. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. And 91, but what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. So with God's help, our theme this morning is a question: are you truly converted? And to answer that question, I'm going to ask you four more questions that really combined are an expression of what true conversion is. Do you know experientially? First, a sincere holy war between two natures. That's what question 88 is all about. Second, do you know experientially a sincere sorrow of heart over sin? Question 89. Third, do you know experientially a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ? That's the first half of question 90. And fourth, do you know experientially a sincere delight in doing good works? The last half of 90 and 91. Are you truly converted? Holy war, sincere sorrow, sincere joy, sincere delight. Well, Lord's Day 33 deals with one of the most important subjects we can address from this pulpit. We must be converted. Now, do you notice that our instructor asked in question 88 of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? We know, of course, that there's really only one real conversion. In a sense, this has been redundant to add the word true. But you see, he's so concerned about, by implication, people who have false conversions. Now, a false conversion is, strictly speaking, no conversion at all, because it's only in appearance. And yet, there's such danger that people embrace what they think is a true conversion and think they're truly converted, that our instructor goes right ahead and uses this redundant language and says, what does true conversion consist of? Now, this is important because there are so many spurious and false and counterfeit conversions, so much easy believism in our day, so many, millions and millions of people in this country alone, who we fear, say, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I trust in Christ alone. Yes, I believe in Him. I believe the whole Bible. I go to church faithfully. But the fruits of their lives don't show the fear of God, the sincere sorrow and the sincere joy and the sincere delight that I hope to speak about with you this morning. Martin Luther said, Satan is the ape of God because he imitates the work of God in the lives of sinners. He's able to produce things in human beings which from the outside look like the real article. But people can be devoid of the real saving work of the Spirit, even as they think they are converted. And the Bible is full of these examples. Now, let me just give you some. I've just labeled them with my own language, and so to give you a quick flow of it, there's hypocritical conversions. Like Judas Iscariot, he followed Jesus for 3 years, and nobody knew the difference. There's head conversions, the five false virgins. There's carnal conversions like Orpah. There's fruitless conversions. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, when you don't do the things that I say? There's good works conversions like Saul on the way to Damascus, persecuting the Christians. He thought he was doing good works. There's Reformation conversions. The Lord gave Saul another heart, but not a new heart. Are legalistic conversions. They'll say it's because I am, I can't read my own writing here. Surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee because thou sayest I have not sinned. There are holier than thou conversions. I will stand by myself. Come not near to me, for I'm holier than thou. You are a smoke in my nostrils and a fire that must be burnt all the day. There are lip conversions. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. There are external conversions, like some of the converts of Nineveh. There are pious conversions, like Ahab. He rent his clothes and walked softly before the Lord. There are emotional conversions, like Esau. He sought a place of repentance with tears. There are affliction conversions. Some people, when they get afflicted, they get serious for a little while. Like Pharaoh, he confessed his guilt and said he'd change, and then he went right back. There are sickbed and deathbed conversions, most of which don't prove true. There are funeral conversions. People go to funerals and they get impressed with death and they temporarily change. There are impression conversions. People can, like Simon the Sorcerer, have impressions of miracles and things about Christianity, but their heart isn't changed. There are providence conversions. Certain things can happen in people's lives that strike them and, wow, they say, that's not a coincidence. That's God's hand. But their sin is never dealt with. There are text or psalm verse conversions. People have a text come into their mind and they think, well, now I'm converted. There are self-centered conversions. People that just talk about their own experiences all the time. They begin with themselves. They center in themselves. They end with themselves. But they never live for the glory of God. There are church or preacher-made conversions. Like Demas. There are slavish or trembling conversions. People that are always in fear of hell and death and never seem to come to liberty in Christ. There are shallow conversions, people who, millions of them, as I said, who easily believe the gospel and never learn what the word faith really means, a total surrender of all that I am to the Lord Jesus Christ with far-reaching consequences. And they look at faith as just saying, well, I'm sorry, and I believe. And then there are temporary conversions, like Lot's wife. She seemed to be on the way, but she looked back. Oh, that's a pretty formidable list. 23 different kinds of false conversions. So this question is really important this morning, isn't it? What does the true conversion? There's only one kind of true conversion. Thank God he has myriads of true conversions in the world as well. But what is a true conversion? What does it look like? How do we define it? What do you experience when you're truly converted? That's the question this morning. Well, true conversion means, the very word conversion means a turning around. A turning around of everything in my life. The most common Old Testament Hebrew word for conversion is shub, which occurs 1,050 times in the Old Testament, 111 in Jeremiah alone. And it means to return or to turn back or go back or change directions in life. Now, the New Testament Greek word for conversion, there's actually two Greek words for conversion. First is epistrophe, a Greek word, which is used 36 times, 18 times it has a secular meaning of turning from something or returning to something. But the other 18 times it has a theological meaning of a genuine spiritual conversion, which shows a changing around in my external actions. Epistrophe means that the fruits of my life externally show a radical change internally. The second New Testament Greek word for conversion is metanoia. And metanoia means to be changed radically from within, an inward dispositional change. Now, sometimes the New Testament brings these two words together. It's quite interesting. Acts 3, verse 19, and the King James Version translates it, instead of saying, convert ye and convert ye, It says, repent ye, the inward dispositional change, metanoia, and turn again, epistrophe. Repent ye and turn again. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament contain the same idea of conversion. A sinner who is converted is changed. Changed from fundamentally loving sin to fundamentally loving God. Before his conversion, his back is turned to God. But now he's turned around and he faces God. Instead of running from God, he runs to God. So when a person is converted, there's a decisive, radical turning from sin, from self, from Satan, to God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the things we formerly love, we hate. The things we formerly hate, we love. Now we need to distinguish here between what scholars call initial conversion and daily conversion. Initial conversion is really a synonym for regeneration, for the new birth. And sometimes we use the word converted that way. We say to each other, have you been converted? What we mean, first of all, is have you been born again? That's the initial conversion. That is really the initial moment as we're walking with our back to God, when God says, as the late Reverend R.A. Verguns used to say, God says, halt, about face. You see, that turning around, that initial turning around is regeneration. I get a new principle now. I have faith and hope and love in my soul. But now I've got to live out that life in daily conversion. And that, as Reverend Guns used to say, is forward march. But now I'm marching in the other direction, you see. I'm marching Godward. And so, this is what our Lord's Day is talking about here. Not the initial conversion. That's way back in Lord's Days 4 and 5. We've moved through now, experiencing misery and deliverance. And now we're in the section on gratitude. We're in the section of a daily walk with God. A daily turning to God and walking forward in his strength. So, this is really the question of the Lord's Supper. It's not just, have you been born again? It is that, of course. But the question of the Lord's Supper is, are you living a life in which you are marching toward God? You're walking forward in his ways. Are you living a life that manifests the fruits that you are a child of God? The Lord's Supper is for the strengthening of the weak faith of the believer who daily struggles to walk this Christian life, knowing the holy war within, knowing the sorrow over sin, knowing the joy in Jesus Christ. So the question of coming to the Lord's Supper is not a question of, have I had just one initial experience 20 years ago, but it's a question of, do I know this lifestyle of holy war, of grieving over sin, of rejoicing in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if I live a truly converted life by the grace of God and only by the grace of God, I know, says our instructor, something, not as much as I wish I knew, please bear that in mind, never have enough of anything in our own estimation as a believer, but I know something of a mortification, that is a killing, a dying, a slaying, a putting to death, a putting a sword through the old man, and a quickening, a bringing to life of the new man. Now, what does that mean? Well, these are, of course, biblical expressions. Paul speaks a great deal of the old man in his letters. You know that. He says in Romans 6, verse 6, know this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. In Ephesians 4:22, Paul says, you must put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. In Colossians 3:9 and 10, we read, lie not one to another, seeing you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of God that created him. So Paul is constantly speaking this language, a putting off, a dying, a killing of our old nature, and a putting on, and a being clothed with, and an activating, and an exercising of the new man, the new nature. And these two aspects, says our instructor, and says Paul, are active in every single true conversion, every single true believer. Every believer knows this tug of war between the old and the new. The old and the new reside in him. Every believer is a new man in Christ. And yet there's this old nature that wrestles against this new creation. If you picture it this way, if you picture a heart, boys and girls, a heart shape, and you put at the center of it a big circle and you say, new man. The core being of a converted person is a new man. That's the center. That's who I really am. That's why Paul said in Romans 6:11, reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You are a new creation if you're a true believer. But on the outsides of that inner circle, that's in the bigger heart, there's a pushing, there's all arrows, you see, pushing out. And I want the new man to take over everything of me. I want to bring every thought even into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I want the new man to be total and pure within me so that I don't have to struggle with sin anymore. But at the very same time, this old nature is constantly trying to regain lost territory, trying to come in, from, as it were, from outside, and is pressing in on this heart, on all sides, arrows. So that edge of that circle of the new man is like the front line of battle, the new versus the old, the new versus the old, the new versus the old. It's everywhere. And there's this struggle, you see, to kill the old nature, to kill sin. And the believer, you see, is one who therefore cries out and wrestles with Paul, the evil that I would not, I find myself doing, the good that I would do, I find myself not doing, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he doesn't say that as an excuse, as a license to sin, but he says that as a genuine struggle of his soul. Now, if you don't know that struggle, you don't belong at the Lord's table. You don't belong at the Lord's table. Why not? Well, you see, because if you're a self-made Christian, you've got Jesus, everything is well, and you're fine, and you don't have to worry about sin. You're just a new creation. Easy believism, Christianity today in America. Well, it's all well with my soul, and there really isn't much struggle anymore. And you talk to people, and I've talked to hundreds of people like this, and you ask them about the struggle within, and they just look at you puzzled. I'm in Christ, everything's well, don't worry about anything. And somehow you're never jealous of these people, are you? There's no depth to it. There's no reality. There's no Pauline struggle. Or people just claim Christ and don't even pretend to live like Christians and just somehow think that if they just claim it with their head knowledge, they're fine. But a real believer wants to live solely for God. If you love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you want to serve Him and obey Him and glorify Him, the closer you get to Him, congregation, the more bright is the light of His holiness, and the more vivid will be the filth of your sin. You will know you will know this struggle. In fact, sometimes you'll know the struggle that you don't struggle enough. And that will bother you as well. You see, there's a depravity inside of us, an indwelling sin that God has been sovereignly pleased to leave within us that we can never eradicate in this life. That's what the joy of heaven will be. I'll finally be done with this struggle. I'll be done with sin forever, and I'll be with Jesus as pure as Jesus is. But here below, there is a struggle. There is a holy war. There are two forces, like two ends of tug-of-war rope. One team inside is pulling one way, one team is pulling another way. And this leaves the believer in a self-condemning position all his life. And the more we know of God, the more we condemn ourselves. Woe is me, says Isaiah, when he sees, as it were, the majesty of God in the temple. Woe is me, for I'm undone. What happens to Job when he sees God? Well, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What happened to Jonathan Edwards when he saw the presence of God and was so close to God? He said, when I look into my heart and take a view of its wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell itself. What happened to John Newton, a very tender evangelical man? Well, he said this, my golden expectations have been my self-made dreams. I have hitherto lived to be a poor sinner in myself, and I believe I shall die one. Have I then gained nothing? Yes, I have gained that which I want, but would rather have been without. Accumulated proof of the deceitfulness and desperate wickedness of my heart, so that I confess daily, behold, I am vile. That was the confession of Charles Spurgeon. It was certainly not a morbid man. Very, very optimistic with the gospel. He said, what a polluted, debased, depraved nature I still find within my own soul. Notwithstanding all that divine grace has done in me, there is tinder enough in the saint who is nearest to heaven to kindle another hell if God would permit but a spark to fall upon it. You see, Christians who minimize the doctrine of depravity actually dim the true gospel. If we don't know something of our hell-worthiness, our depravity, what value can Christ be to us? This is just the experience of God's people in all ages. The more we see of ourselves and our wickedness, the more precious Christ becomes, and the less critical we become of each other. Because we become critical of ourselves. And so we need daily cleansing in the fountain filled with blood shed from Emmanuel's veins. So this is not only scriptural, it's not only through church history, it's also in our liturgical forms, isn't it? Our baptism form says our life is full of sin, says life is nothing but a continual death. Our Lord's Supper form says we're told we must abhor ourselves before God on account of our sins. Do you know that struggle? How many parts does true conversion consist? Mortifying the old, quickening the new man. George Whitefield, that great optimistic evangelist who was used for the conversion of tens of thousands of people, said this, the great mark of the true Christian is that his heart is filled with a joy the world has never known, and his eyes are filled with tears the world has never wept. And isn't that what Paul is saying in our text this morning? Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, let me be very clear. I'm not advocating this morning what another problem that exists, which is to be sad only and to see nothing but my sins and not have a vibrant, glorious, beautiful, wonderful joy in God through Jesus Christ. I'm not advocating that. But what our instructor is advocating in Lord's Day 33 is the same thing Paul's advocating, is that these two things coincide. A sincere sorrow and a sincere joy at the same time. And that's critical to realize. In genuine Christian life, there is this sorrow along with a rejoicing simultaneously. Now, what's the sorrow like then? What kind of tears does the Christian shed? Well, he sheds more than natural tears. It's not just tears of separation, like the Ephesians elders who wept when Paul was going to leave them, or tears of bereavement, like Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, or tears of human frailty. These kinds of tears, everybody weeps. But the sorrow Paul speaks of, and Lord's Day 33 speaks of, produce different kind of tears. Not that these tears are bad, but it goes beyond this. So what kind of tears? Well, let me give you three kinds of tears. First, they are the tears of penitence or repentance. You remember the woman who came to Jesus in Luke 7. She wept and wet his feet with her tears. These were tears of repentance. Paul speaks of that in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, there is a godly sorrow that works repentance. Repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. These are tears of grief. Not because I'm just sorry that I've sinned and I found out that God is right after all, that I'm a sinner. And not just because the wages of sin is death and that hurts me and would destroy me if I'm not converted. But tears of genuine repentance. Like David in Psalm 51, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. You notice what our instructor says. The mortifying of the old man is a sincere sorrow of heart. Question 89. That we have provoked God by our sins. That's the secret. That's the difference. It's a relational sorrow in relationship to God. I grieve in the face of God. You know, many people can say to you when they do something to you, I'm sorry, I'm really sorry, I'm so sorry. But they're sorry about the consequences. It's not that they care about you that much, that they've offended you. Well, there's lots of that kind of sorrow. The consequences of sin are everywhere. There's lots of that kind of sorrow in millions and billions of unconverted people. But it's got to go much deeper than just saying, I'm sorry. True sorrow over sin is sorrow in the face of God. I have provoked God to anger. I grieve the heart of God, the God who I love, the God who's my joy in Jesus Christ, the God who I worship. And that has to grieve me. And where that is true, well, you belong at the Lord's Supper. When you know our relational sorrow to God, and your great joy is to please Him and walk in His ways and live to His glory and enjoy Him, and you're centered on God, and your greatest sorrow is to offend Him, to go against His ways and against His law, you are a child of God. Tears of penitence. But also tears of compassion. Tears of compassion. Did you notice in question 89? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God. Not just the I have provoked God. But there's a corporate nature to a believer. A believer has a corporate feeling with the world around him and the church around him. And there's something that goes beyond just natural human compassion in his tears. There is a natural human compassion that produces tears as well. You pick up a newspaper and you read a story of what's happened to somebody and it's sad. Well, it's before you know it, you can have tears fill your eyes. It's just a natural compassion. Or you see children who are malnourished, and you just shake your head, and it just overwhelms you. And there's a natural compassion. Again, that compassion is good. But a true Christian sorrow of tears of compassion weeps not just over malnourished bodies, but weeps over lost souls separated from God. It's the tears of Jeremiah. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, and I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. It's Jesus' tears, weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. It's Paul's tears over his fellow countrymen in Romans 9. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow of my heart. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You see, a true believer not only weeps tears of penitence over his own provocations against God because of my sins, but I weep over the provocations of the church. I weep over the provocations of the corporate body of the people of God. I weep over the provocations of the world that sins so blatantly and baldly and boldly against God without thought and without realization. I weep over the thought that thousands of people today are going to go to hell. They're going to die, disappear into the abyss. I weep over the value of souls lost. It's a sincere sorrow of heart. I mentioned George Whitefield. It was said of George Whitefield that he was one of the greatest of all preachers. But did you know it was also said of Whitefield that people could not but hear a man who wept profoundly over their lost souls? But thirdly, there's also tears of jealousy. Tears of jealousy. You see that also implied in question 89. It's a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. You see, there's a jealousy here for God's glory and God's honor, that God is offended by sin. Rivers of waters, say the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 136, run down my eyes because they keep not thy law. And Philippians 3:18, Paul says his eyes are filled with tears. Why? Because there are those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. He's got a jealous regard, you see, for the glory and name and honor of God. And he hates to see God robbed of that glory. And when that's the case, you see, when there's tears of jealousy, then we want to flee sin. We hate it. We want to give it zero tolerance in our lives. We want to banish it. We wish that all sin in us and in other people were dead. Daily conversion means, notice this, more and more to hate and flee from sin. May I ask you this question? I ask it to myself. If you look back in your life 10 years ago, do you hate sin more now than then? Do you yearn to flee from it? Oh, you say, but my progress is so slow at best. But, well, yes, but does that grieve you? Does it burden you that you don't hate sin more? Do you long to flee from all sin? What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. So a true converted life is not only shaped by sorrow, but also shaped by joy. In fact, preeminently by joy. When the angel came in Luke 2 with the message of Jesus' birth, he called it glad tidings of great joy. That's what Christianity is. It's the best news you could ever hear, particularly for grieving, sorrowful sinners. In the gospel, Jesus comes. He comes to the hearts of empty hearts of men and women, and he says, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. He tells his disciples that all his dealings with them have this one end in view, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. He said, that's why I'm going to the Father. That's what I'm doing in you. He says, no man will take my joy, your joy, from you. And this is everywhere in Scripture, Old Testament as well, Nehemiah 8 verse 10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Psalm 16, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Another psalm, God is my exceeding joy. So, what does this mean? Well, it means that in the Christian life, there is a profound sense of joy, just as there is a profound sense of sorrow. Just as the world doesn't understand the tears a Christian sheds, the world does not understand, as Whitfield said, the joy a Christian feels and knows. So this is something besides, something beyond superficial happiness. This is way beyond a smile on the face. This is the great mark of Christianity. A joy that grows from within. A joy in God through Christ. What is that joy? Well, first of all, it's a joy in God Himself. In God Himself. The Holy Spirit works that joy in a believer in such a way that he can say with Paul in Romans 5:11, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We just rejoice in him. We won't change an attribute about God. We won't change an iota of any attribute about God, even if we could. We love him just as he's revealed himself in his word. He's our salvation. He's our joy. And we love him even apart from our salvation. A true Christian loves God. Doesn't love God again as he should, just like he doesn't sorrow over sin as he should. It's not a matter of degree here I'm talking about. We always come short, always come short, always come short. But he can say with Peter, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. His heart. If you wake him up at 2 o'clock in the morning and say, what's your greatest joy in life? Well, it's God. It's God. I love him. He's a good God. He's a faithful God. I will go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. You see, a true Christian's great goal in life, though he comes far, fall short of it, is to glorify God and to enjoy him, as the Westminster Divines say, to enjoy him forever. As Jonathan Edwards said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And that becomes our joy. Just God himself. The Father. The Son. The Holy Spirit. Like Rutherford said, I quote that to you all the time, don't I? I don't know which divine person I love the most, but this I know. I love each of them and I need them all. Oh, do you just rejoice in God, who he is? But secondly, a true Christian rejoices in what God does. He finds his joy in what God has done also for him. When the Lord turned the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then said they, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. A true Christian is someone, well, he wishes he had more joy, just as he wishes he had more sorrow. But he doesn't know times in his life where his hope is put exclusively upon God, and he finds hope and trust in Jesus Christ. He finds his refuge in Jesus Christ. He finds his salvation in Jesus Christ. He comes to the Lord's table not to remember anything of himself, not to remember his sorrow, not to remember his experiences, nothing of himself, but all to be found in God. Oh, to rejoice in the God of my salvation. Oh, to rejoice in what Jesus has done for me on the cross. That's his longing. That's his joy. What is the quickening of the new man? Sincere joy of heart. Not just joy of mind, joy of heart again. Religion is a heart issue. In God, through Christ. It's all through Christ. No joy outside of Christ. So how does that work practically? Well, we see everything in Christ, and we rejoice, and we bring all our questions to Christ, and all our riddles to Christ, and all our deficiencies to Christ, and all our sorrows to Christ, and he's bigger than them all, and we rejoice in that. Are you filled with unrighteousness? Well, you bring it to Christ, who's the Lord our righteousness. Are you feeling separated from God? Christ was forsaken of his Father, so that you might never be forsaken of him. Are you worthy of divine wrath? Well, Christ is peacemaker, peace meriter. Do you feel condemned by the attributes of God? In Christ, mercy and truth are met together. Are you foolish? Christ is wisdom. Are you tried? Christ is tempted in all points like as we are. Are you spiritually poor? He who was rich became poor, that poor sinners might be made rich in him. Are you in spiritual bondage? He is liberty. The Son shall make you free. You shall be free indeed. Are you weak? He is strength. Are you prayerless and thankless? He's the praying and thanking high priest. You see, a Christian, just everything, every shortcoming, he takes it to Jesus. And he finds in Jesus the answer for every sorrow. That's why I say, as great as his sorrow is, preeminently a Christian is a happy person. A joyous person. Because the joy in Christ trumps the sorrow. The sorrow is still there. Because that I could serve him better. Oh, that I could live more to his glory. Oh, that I could give him his worthy due. But I'm saved. I'm saved by the blood of Christ. What a joy. It's all in Jesus. It's all by grace. It's all one-sided, sovereign, merciful grace of God. What a joy as a hell-worthy sinner to be plucked from the horrible pit and have my feet set upon the rock, Christ Jesus, and have him establish my goings and know deep down that no matter who I am or what I have done or what I shall do, I'm safe in the arms of Jesus. It's amazing. What a joy. In God, through Christ, for who he is, for what he's done. And then there are so many other joys in the Christian life. I don't have time to mention them all, but let me just mention just a couple real quickly. There's joy of discovering Christ in the Word of God. If you're a Christian, you know that. You're reading the Bible. Now you see a new text you've never seen before. Oh, Christ is there. Christ is the answer again. Yeah, here he is again. And there he is again. And you just rejoice. Or joy in fellowship with other believers as you share what you're going through. Or joy. Well, sometimes prayer is very hard work and causes you grief perhaps. But there are times of joy, aren't there? When you pour out your soul to God and you find relief in Jesus Christ and you find refuge in him. And then there's joy in service. That's really my last point. A sincere delight in doing good works. You see, when I'm saved in Christ, when I know something of my misery and it drives me to Jesus and I find deliverance in him, I want to live a life of gratitude. I want other people to know about this wonderful Savior. And I want to do good works. I want to be zealous to do good works. I care about their soul. I care about their body. I want to be motivated by true faith, by the law of God, by the glory of God. That's my delight. Oh, again, I wish I could do it more. I wish I could do it better. I wish I could do it deeper. I wish I could do it fuller. But I do know something of it. I do know something of this sincere delight in doing good works, in serving the Lord, even as I serve other people, seeking to bring God the glory. You see, the root of good works, the source of good works, is saving faith. The standard or the rule of good works is God's moral law. And the goal and purpose of good works is God's glory. An unconverted person never has these things, but a godly person knows something of them and desires to know them more. And so I leave you with these four questions this morning. Number one, do you know a sincere, holy war between your two natures? A sincere sorrow of heart over sin. A sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. And a sincere delight in doing good works. If you know something of these, you belong at the Lord's Supper. If this is foreign language to you, you don't belong. And you need to repent and flee to the Savior while it is still the day of grace. Amen.